Father, so thank you. Thankful that we can be together like this, Lord. It just feels all right. Thank you for where we're positioned tonight. Thank you for so many people surrounding this place and right now. Spirit of God, I thank you that, Lord, you manifest something of your greatness, Lord, in that you not only take possession of this building, but the entire area surrounding this. Father, we pray that what you do here, Lord, will just impact on lives all around. We thank you that you're not bound by walls, you're not bound by words, you're not bound by physical contact, Lord, because you're transcendent, you're mighty, Lord, and we cannot conceive of you. Nothing can contain you. You contain everything that you've made, Father God, because you're greater than your creation, because you're great, you're awesome, Father. And we thank you that you invite us into your presence tonight, and we thank you that you give us the grace to be present to you. Thank you that everybody in this room is present tonight to you and for you. Be hallowed in this place, in Jesus' name, amen. I often ask the question, and I want to ask the question tonight again. It's a rhetorical question. If somebody were to walk up to you in the street and ask you to describe God in one word, what does one say? God is good, God is good, God is good. God is love, God is love. We're moving. God is indescribable. We've got some passion people in the house tonight. Okay. How would you, somebody who's not under pressure in front here, how does one describe God? How would you describe God? God is faithful. God is love. Okay, and obviously there are no wrong answers. God has a great many wonderful attributes. You know, God is wondrous. But I'm wanting to focus on an aspect not of what God does or of his moral virtue. I'm wanting to focus on God's essence tonight and an aspect, a very primary aspect of his essence. You see, at some time in eternity, God created the universe as we know it. Some people refer to it as a multiverse, and that's wrong. It's a universe. Anybody familiar with the dichotomy universe-multiverse? Okay. Rhonda Washiesty's changed. I thought we'd get a lot of... Okay. But it has something to do with people trying to get their heads around reality as defined in science and the academia, you know, the material world. And what happens, some people become aware of the fact that there's more to reality than meets the eye or that is empirically verifiable, you know, stuff that you can look at through a telescope or examined under a microscope. There's more to life than that. It's like there's an extra dimension to life that is very hard to get your head around. Psychology talks about the paranormal. And you know, we grow up in a generation when I think a lot of people subconsciously are aware of the fact that life isn't all that it seems. It's not just about particles resonating, causing life to happen. There's another dimension, and so people talk about a parallel universe, the fact that everything resonates, and there's another universe where things resonate at another frequency. It's like having a radio, and when you turn the dial, in the back in the days, we used to have radios, analog radios with dials. I know. I have a few people that nod. Most of you don't even know what radios are. A radio... Radio is a transmission device that can receive waves and then interpret and amplify them through a speaker. And mostly you've got people talking and then sometimes playing music, mostly terrible music, nothing that anybody wants to hear, but that's a radio. And if you were my dad, a radio was just good for news, a lot of bad news all the day. And I grew up with the radio, big box valve radio. Philips made it. And we could tune into the BBC back in the day. It could... transmit BBC World and one other station on AM. I've lost you. previous age, previous era. But the fact is that people who do think of the world in those terms, that there's an immaterial world and a material world, there isn't any such thing. There's just a universe that God made, and it consists of the material and the immaterial. And you and I are a reflection of that universe. I'm not a spiritual being and a physical being. I'm a being. God didn't create me schizophrenic. I don't have an aspect of me that is transcendent. And science is coming very close to acknowledging the fact that there is life beyond physical life, you know, beyond your death and brain death. Something still happens. A lot of people are coming back to talk about what happened afterwards, and then they recover and they resurrect. So there's empirical record of that happening. People talking about what happens in a surgery when they've been hanging outside or above the building, looking down, being able to describe what happens then, who were there. Some of you have heard the stories, but interesting times that we're living in. But, you know, Christ came to speak of that reality of the universe. He called it the kingdom. And so he called his message the gospel of the kingdom. And he was the ambassador and the embodiment of that kingdom. And he introduced himself and the God image that he came to represent and embody as the I am. Not the I shall be or the I was. The I am. And he represented time, the here and now, and he represented eternity. And he'd freak people out and say, I've been around forever and I'm going to be around forever. Beautiful. And so the God that he came to introduce is a God that existed long before the universe was created. And for us, it's hard for us to imagine existence outside of the reality that we know. You know, the material, the one, and the universe and all that stuff. But God is a little bit bigger than we can fathom or conceive of. And the one thing I'm wanting to hold before you tonight is that before we came along and before you could be our daddy and our cuddly one, the good one and the faithful one, the loving one, he was glorious. God is glorious. And that's an aspect of God's being, God's amness, that is very hard for us to get our heads around. And so, you know, what happens culturally the last 2,000 years with the gospel is that we have a bit of a spiritual drift that happens without us knowing. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to the beach, but we don't go to the beach like white people all the time. We just go sometimes, and we don't go to surf, or we don't believe in being on the water, or... We have respect for the great whites and all that stuff. But you know what happens? You play in the shallows up here. And ever so often you look up, and then it's the weirdest thing. Mom's moved. Mom's supposed to be there, but she's not there anymore. And you know what happens? There's this moment of panic. And invariably, I don't know where your people live, Reino. But it's like we live in different worlds. But you're going to learn some things tonight. So this is how it happens when you're a little kid at the beach, okay? You're playing in the water, and then the current, ever so unobtrusively, moves you along. Until by the time you look up, you're quite far away from Mom. She's way over there, and then she waves at you, and then eventually you wave back at her, and you've got to make your way back. At least Janina knows what I'm talking about. It's happened to you already, eh? And you make your way back to where you're meant to be playing, and then Mom can get on with reading a book or rolling over, you know, for the TAM, the solar panel thing. I could never get that, but... You know, that whole energy thing that they do. And then Mom goes on doing what she does, and then you play. But the church is a little bit like that. Sometimes we think that we're great white hunting or sperm whale hunting, whatever. But we're actually just playing in the shallows at this stage. And having a lot of fun. but we subject to that drift, that very subtle drift. And how that works out is that we're not happy with the incarnation. We're not happy with the fact that Christ came to earth and became human and expressed and demonstrated the Father, something of who he is, and try to help us get our heads and our hearts around that understanding. We're not happy with that. So we continue to humanize the gospel. And we are quite aggressive with our egocentrism, you know. And we assume that everything that God is and everything that he does revolves around us and our human experience. And that's the first thing I'm wanting to say tonight. That's not true. Long before we were could feel a sense of need or significance or a need for significance or fulfillment, long before God made us and our ego needs, he was. And he was amazing and he was awesome. And then because he was awesome, he made us, and we're pretty awesome, but we obviously are a different kind of awesome. But God is glorious. And tonight, I'm wanting to share something, and there are very many different ways that the abstract of the glory of God can be illustrated. But there's one fundamental one which I feel is so important for where we've come to. I quite frankly feel that the church globally, but especially the church in the West, and I say that with respect because Megan was there. A few of us have just been to a conference in Jerusalem, and it was really special for me. Most of the people came from Asia, and during times of worship, I didn't really sing along, I didn't participate, I just sat there watching. You know how it happens sometimes when you feel like you're unsaved or an unbeliever. I mean, it's all cool happening, but it's nice to watch, and it's so special watching these people who come from a lot of people from Red China, the persecuted church there, and our American friends. The Lord bless them. I know the Lord loves them. God is so great, because right in the middle of worship, they would do infomercials about their worship products. I mean, just when you're wanting to connect with Christ, you have the "and that is not all" moment. There is more, you know, and then they do their product. But these precious people from Asia, they stand there, freeze for a while, and then they clap their hands at the end of that, and then we go on worshiping, you know. Well, they're really godly, those people. But just to watch the body of Christ from around the world come together, it's like God allowed me for seconds just there to see where the church has gone, because the church is moving. King David in the Psalms on at least two occasions said that from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And the sun of righteousness has already started rising in Asia, I want to tell you. And by the time that tidal wave that is beginning to surge there washes over Africa, and God help the Americas, everything's going to be different. Everything's going to be different. So all I'm saying is that we can gear ourselves for a few paradigm shifts. I started sharing a little bit of what I'm wanting to share now. And I was saying to Mauritian, I was sharing with our pastors the other day, and the session was so bad, it was good. You know, when people get up in the middle of your sermon, they start screaming at you and start telling you off. And you stand there trying to figure out, no, is this God? Is this the devil? But at least, you know, nobody's asleep. Everybody's awake. And everybody's hearing something. And that's cool. That's always cool with me. Sleeping, snoring is not cool. And in the old days, you know, when we used to preach with King James Bibles, you could at least throw this thing at somebody and get them to wake up. They'd never fall asleep in church again. But now these things are so expensive, I don't think I'll even consider it. I'll just let people sleep. But so Christ told a lot of stories, an amazing array of very engaging stories to help us get our heads around what does this whole deal of the kingdom mean? What does it mean that he's really ultimately in charge and that he's king?
And he's coming to impose a brand new reality on our perception and our grasp of reality. Earth, world, life, death, all of that stuff. He came to, not an ideal. Christ was not an idealist and he wasn't a revolutionary. I get so offended when people refer to Christ as some revolutionary, like somebody wearing a beret from Cuba. That's not Christ. Until the coming of Christ, this world was the most barbaric, the darkest place imaginable. Until that June month when that star, or those stars aligned over Bethlehem, and that little cry was heard, then light began to dawn on the darkness. Read with me from Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm going to try and share something around this tonight. There will be a universal, there will be a global, transnational awareness. And Scripture calls that awareness an intuitive knowing. Everybody alive will be in on it. Everybody will understand that knowing. Whether embrace it or oppose it, that's another issue. But denying it would be impossible and it would not be happening. It's a very powerful, powerful scripture. There's another time, just at the end of the Exodus, Israelites had come through the desert and a couple of spies went into the promised land, and they came back and they had a bad report, and they said, listen, I don't think we should go in there. Those people on the other side, they're just mean, scary. The smallest ones are 3.5 meters high. The larger ones are 35 meters high. They're massive. And by the way, that's not fictitious. That actually happened. The Smithsonian Institute has just been subject to a lawsuit in which they had to admit the disposal and the destruction of incredible archaeological material, the remains, the skeletal remains of these beings. And in fact, there was a submission in court of a 2-meter-high femur of one of these creatures. And for those who don't know, this is Smithsonian Institute. What are those movies you must watch? A Night at the Museum? Night at the Museum. How many of them are there? Two. Oh, there are four. There are four. You can watch any of the four. That's the Smithsonian Institute. But, you know, the destruction of those creatures were very necessary because it sort of made the whole Darwinian paradigm look stupid, because it flies in the face of all that theory. But in any case, so that's what happened when Israel arrived at the place of promise, and they decided, we're not going to go through with this. We're just not going to do this. Moses gets mad. God is pretty peeved, and he says to Moses, your people are getting up my nose right now. Interesting how Moses and God have dialogue about, then it's your people and then it's my people. God says to Moses, your people are really getting up my nose. And Moses is such a precious man. He goes into intercession, says, God, please, I know you're angry. You've got every right to be angry, but can I just remind you that it's not going to look good if you get angry right now. We've come so far. We've got a lot of people watching us. I tell you what, rather strike me. Take my name from your register and do whatever you want to do to me. And God says to Moses, okay, tell you what, I'll make this one pass. But I tell you something, Moses. As I live, my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I just love that moment there when God almost interrupts himself and focuses again on his eternal purpose. You know, I must tell you something about the purposes of God. It's not subject to you and me, our obedience, our commitment. He doesn't need us to fulfill his purpose. His purposes will come to pass with or without us. He doesn't need human cooperation. He doesn't need our permission, and he doesn't need our agreement either. We're the ones who have this amazing invitation to participate in everything that he does, and everything that he does is glorious. But it's hard for Western humans to make that shift because we're more glorious than God, you know? All the earth will be filled with a certain knowing, a certain knowledge, the knowledge of the glory. Isaiah spoke of this in another context as well. If you'd go there with me, Isaiah chapter 60. It says, "Arise, let your light shine for all to see, for the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you." And so Isaiah speaks of the season of glory at a time of what some translations call gross darkness. And we know what that means. We are slap bang in the first phase of this season. And that darkness refers to moral anarchy. For a long time, since 1960s, the world has slipped into an interesting place globally, and especially in the West, where we've been working hard to be amoral. You know, we don't need a moral compass. We'll be pragmatists. We will do what looks good and what feels good, and there'll be maximum accommodation of everybody and anybody. But there'll be no true north. There'll be no golden standard morally. For everything else, we'll have building standards, we'll have building regulations, except in Africa and Asia. You know, we'll be accommodating. And today, all across the world, some of you may have followed just what's been happening in America with Planned Parenthood. A lot of people are having to deal with the fact now that abortion isn't abortion in the way we thought about it. It's actually just infanticide because babies up to 3 months old get destroyed and their parts get sold. And human trafficking isn't what we thought it was. It's much worse. Slavery all across the globe now is a lot more pervasive than it's ever been in the history of humanity. In South Africa, for the last 30 years, there are more boys being raped than girls, and more boys being sold into human slavery and trafficking than girls. A little boy 9 years old would trade for up to 30 times a day. So we dispose of unwanted human beings when they're little. And if you live in one of the very progressive Western nations, when grandma begins to lose a memory, we may dispose of her too. We call it euthanasia. I can go on and on. But it's what Darwin called the survival of the fittest, and the fittest decide who may live and who may not live, depending on whether you constitute an inconvenience or not. If you don't value add, you have no intrinsic value. We are right back to sliding back into the barbarism before that was endemic before Christ came. Darkness will cover the earth. Gross darkness. It's a terrible, terrible time. And, you know, there are a lot of believers that feel morally bound to be optimistic. And that's not good. It's not good to be optimistic. It's not good to be pessimistic. It's good to be realistic. And Isaiah says, you know, the darkness is inescapable. It's everywhere. But it's also a good thing. It's a sign that God wants us, who are believers, to know what God has in mind when he speaks of this glory that will be ubiquitous. This glory that will cover. This glory that will take hold of the consciousness of mankind. What does that mean? And it's very simple, but it's very challenging. So we'll get there in just a moment. John 13:34, Jesus begins to talk about its meaning.
because he's the one who will have the bottom line for us. It's central to his message. He says, I give you a new command that you love one another just as I've loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know. Can I be like an American? Can we read that highlighted bit together? By this. By this. All people will know. Can we all read that together like we just starting school? By this, all people will know. Now, what are they going to know? Christ says they're going to know that we are disciples. Not by our doctrinal astuteness. Not by our spiritual capacity or ambition to do sensational stuff, to work miracles or whatever. No. How will they know? There's something about the integrity and the authenticity of our relationships that will mark us as disciples. He goes on in chapter 17. He says, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and me, as you are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them. Watch this, even as you loved me. And this is an aspect of the knowing that Christ is very clear on. He's very emphatic about it. And it's something perceptible, it's something measurable. But he says it's going to be so real, it's going to be like tangible. People are going to be able to get handles on it. They're going to get their minds around it. But it's going to be so special, it's going to fire up their imaginations. Part of the knowing. Obviously, glory that we're dealing with tonight, if we were to deal with it theologically or academically, will be a lot more expansive. It'll be a lot more profound. But I believe we've got to start where Christ starts with the definition. He says that when it comes to that which defines me as a believer and us as a community, he says there's something of the glory of God at work there. Or it's meant to be at work there. And it's something we need to get our heads around. And that's what I was referring to early on. It's amazing how simple it is, but how challenging it is. Somebody asked me the other day, if you were to define discipleship or disciple making, how would you do that? Well, we're busy with the definition right now. Christ has just defined it for us. It's the ability and the willingness to give and to receive love appropriately and sincerely. Christ says there's something glorious about that. So if we were to look at scriptures as we've looked at them right now, then it would appear that when the world got dark, it would come at a time when the very essence of our humanity would be under threat. And if you were to put words like love or relationship or community out there, you'd get 50 definitions of which God would most probably throw most of them out because they'd be perversions of his understanding of those things. Starting with love. You know, love is such a commercialized, such a sexualized term the world over, and not just in modern times. It's been like that for a long time now. And Christ calls this connection that he has with the Father and that the Father has with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian understanding of God is that God is a Trinity being, and I'm not going to try to explain or define that to you because I cannot. You can read all the commentaries you want to. You're going to get confused. But what Christ was holding before us in John chapter 17, he says, the God that I hold before you, the God that I represent, we dwell in indivisible eternal community.
And if Christ were to walk in here today and he'd say, if you have a problem with that, just go and do a month of physics. And let's talk about atomic power and atomic fission. Then you'll understand something of it, even though it's still a bit of a mystery. And we're toying with it, and we're doing our best to harness it, but we're still so afraid of it. But there's something of the transcendent of that concept that is reflective of who God is. And, you know, in terms of matter and its resonance and those attractional forces that hold them together in stable relationship, I'm talking physics now, it's mystical, it's mysterious. But you know what happens when you start messing with that stability? Then becomes volatile. Then becomes destructive. And God says, Christ says, when it comes to my Father and the Spirit and I, the only way that I can help you to get your head around what keeps us together like that, eternally, in stable union, he says, there's a word that I want to throw in here, and it's glory. And he says, this same ephemeral substance, for want of a better term, I'm giving to you. If you're my disciples, if you're followers, you have this. Nobody else has it. You have it. This bonding agent, I'm giving it to you to tie you together. But Father, I'm praying that they'd want it, and that they'd receive it, that they'd take ownership of it, that they embrace it. And that's the challenge for today. That's the bottom line. That's the challenge for the times that we're living in. And for us, it's not a romantic notion, and it's not an idealistic vision. No. Christ says, it's something I've already done. That was primary to my mission to the earth. This is what I came to do for mankind. So when we think about followers of Christ and disciples and disciple making, then from Christ's perspective, this is it. This whole glory issue. And so what Scripture tells us is that for the times that we're going into, God has a dream. God has a dream that people out there look at the community of Christ and they literally be stunned by what they experience, by what they see. And I want to warn you tonight that what Scripture holds before us, and I believe what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about, is a lot more challenging than we can imagine. Because our drift away from that which is glorious is so insidious. It's so subtle, but it's so pronounced. I mean, in America, just over the past few days, the powers that be decided to go after the group that exposed Planned Parenthood's sale of baby spare parts. But there'll be no action taken, no censure even of Planned Parenthood. The big abortion corporation, America's butcher shop, every Holocaust in history, every genocidal chapter is dwarfed by what has happened in the last 20 years in terms of the infanticide around the globe. It's dreadful. But if you consider the fact that we're dealing with women, and women are very special because women are like the barometers culturally, morally, spiritually, socially. God's just made you special in that way. And it's shocking to see how mothers, as women, have become just so unfeeling. You know, traditionally, men would go out with swords, and on a good day, when they got out of bed on the wrong side. They'd go hacking each other to bits. And the woman would be with their weeping, traditionally saying, please don't do this. Isn't there another way to settle the differences? And the men will say, no, no, it's my honor. And I must go and defend my honor and your honor, so I must kill a few people and I'll feel better. And mom will be at home saying, no, it's somebody else's son that you're wanting to butcher. Don't do that. But even that sensibility seems to be fading from humanity. It doesn't really bug us. In this video clip, I don't know if you've seen it, but I've watched it just once. But this lady talks about how to extricate a baby feet first so as not to crush the bits that are more sought after. And she's having a salad, and she's sipping a red wine, and it's just a nice little afternoon out. Not one twinge of conscience, not one pang of conscience. And she's a sexy little pretty lady. You'd never expect her to be completely soulless. And she's not evil. She's just the manifestation of a culture and a society that have become evil. We are evil. It's not they. We are evil. There's this parable Christ tells of a man that arrives in heaven. And God says, so you think I should let you in here? And the man says, yeah, I'm a good man. And then the parable goes, he's challenged about the fact that there's a man at his gate every day, a beggar. And in all of his life of entering and exiting that gate, he's never seen that beggar once. And God says, I'm afraid I can't let you in because, morally indifferent people aren't allowed here. And the man says, but please, just send an angel then to tell my sons to get a life, to notice the man, to feed him, to help him. And God says, I'm afraid your sons are just like you. They're morally indifferent. They just haven't seen the chap there, and they won't. If they haven't so far seen the man, they won't. And I have a problem with that. I have a problem with moral indifference. I have a problem with people that are so smug and so contented and so blissfully unaware in their narcissism. I've got a problem with that. I have a massive problem with that. I don't feel comfortable around people like that, and I'm not going to have people like that around me in eternity. And in that sense, the world has become like seriously evil. Can somebody say amen and help me? We're going to get practical in just a moment. Christ calls it the glory, and then at another time in John 15, he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This I command you, that you love one another. And Christ is talking about a term that became very popular, if we can go to the next slide. It's called koinonia. And he talks about, especially relationship, if I could just get myself a mic stand. It means literally being interwoven like this. It means like being part of a fabric that is tightly knit together. It's a special word for Christian community. And when Christ says, I want you to become like a living sacrifice, in Romans 12:2, Paul says, I want you to give your body as a living sacrifice. And he gets this idea from Christ here. Christ says that I'm calling you to enjoying the kind of relationship, not like the relationship is an unselfish one. No. It's a second mile relationship. It's a sacrificial relationship. But now, here's the rub. It's not something that you and I are capable of. We just can't do it because it's not a natural relationship. And there's no culture on earth that naturally lends itself to this kind of relationship. And that's why Christ said in the last days it was going to be awesome, because my community will be distinct from anything that happens on earth anywhere. Whether you come from the east or the west, doesn't matter where you come from. There's no community that will quite know and quite get what I'm not suggesting, but I'm insisting on for you, if you're to follow me, if you're to be my disciple. And there's a good reason why this is hard for us. Because koinonia, it's a Greek word, but it's the closest at that time that they could come to the idea of the cross. You know, the cross is two beams. And the vertical beam talks of our connectedness, our new connection by grace to God. And so sometimes we'd have bread and wine and we celebrate the Lord's death. But that bread and wine signifies the fact that this relationship here is one called a covenant. It's called the new covenant. And I'm using that word very deliberately. And I want to say that it's a word that will be restored to the believing community of Christ. There's so many things that are basic to our relationship with Christ that has withered as we've moved down the beach. And then the cross is a crossbar, horizontal beam. And that beam simply means that whatever happens vertically is meant to happen in the same way and to the same degree horizontally. If you remove the cross beam, then I don't know what we're dealing with, but it's not Christianity. It's not the place where Christ was sacrificed. It's not what he was hung upon. And at the moment, this is the restoration that the Holy Spirit is about to do in the church. He's about to put the cross beam back onto the cross. The cross that Jesus died on was an interesting one in that it was different to the usual Roman cross. The human Roman cross was like a T. But for the purpose of Christ's crucifixion, they actually added the top bit so they could add that satirical little comment, "Here hangs the King of the Jews." And so Christ's cross was unique in that it was an actual cross. The Romans didn't do crosses. They did a T thing because they just needed somebody to hang because the head never needed support. The head just hung forward to help with the more painful crucifixion. But with Christ, his was different. They wanted to adorn it with this announcement on top. But Christ speaks of glory when he speaks of this horizontal beam that must get restored. And so if we had time, I would have spoken of this covenant tonight, and I'll be back in Cape Town next week, and we're going to be workshopping around it. We're going to break it down, but all I'll say to you right now is that covenant making has been a feature of the people of God right throughout Scripture. There's a moment when Joshua makes a covenant with the people of Gibeon and costs them God's promise because it was a unlawful covenant, was inappropriate covenant. And the New Testament would talk about that as them being unequally yoked. They weren't meant to be in covenant with those people. Covenant is a very sacred thing. It's a very holy thing. Abraham made one with a guy called Abimelech. Jacob made one with his father-in-law, Laban. And the one that we're going to be focusing on tonight is the one that David made with Jonathan. Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne in Israel. And there's this little chap comes along, and he's the hero for a day. His name's David. He's a teenager. And Jonathan just loves this guy, and the gay community's gone and said they had a gay relationship. They didn't have a gay relationship. Within the context of the scriptural narrative, it was very normal and usual. Can you stand, my dear? I want you to extend your forearm to me. Just like that. Oh, yeah, the other one, yeah. It was very usual for men at critical times to do this, to lock arms, and in the end, they would do that. They would shake just beyond that reach, but at this point, they would look each other in the eye and say, and they would say a few very profound things. And what would be happening here is I would have taken my sword, and I would have sliced their wrist, but not like the emos do today. It would be a proper slice. There'd be a lot of blood. He would do the same for me, and we'd become blood brothers. And as the blood coagulated, we'll just hold it there so that our blood could intermingle. And in that painful moment,
I would pledge myself to you like God did to Abraham. God comes to Abraham, Genesis 15, and says, Abraham, I'm not promising you my stuff. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, I'm offering myself to you. That was God's covenant moment. But when men in the Middle East made this commitment, Semitic men, that was the whole idea. It was a moment of grace. It was a very special moment. Thanks, my dear. You can sit down. It was a very special moment in that, like with Jonathan, Jonathan sees this young man and his reckless courage. He's just gone up against one of these Nephilim giants. It was one of the smaller ones. He was like about 3.5 meters tall. But he took the man out. But it wasn't the fact that he took the man out. It was the way he took the man out. Just captured the imagination, not only of the nation, but nations beyond. All that is legend, well known. But Jonathan sees this and he senses a certain connectedness. It's more than admiration. On a few occasions, Scripture says, like, he loved him. He felt deeply attracted to the man, but not in a Caitlyn Jenner kind of way. He didn't need surgery and all that stuff, you know. It was a really manly thing. It was deep. It was pure. And David said something years later that still spooks a lot of people, and we can't understand. It's like one of those things we just, oops, okay, weird. Next scripture. When Jonathan dies, Jonathan unfortunately dies young because he didn't quite follow through on the commitment that he made in the heat of conviction for reasons that are still a mystery. But as David conducts the eulogy, as he goes through just honoring Saul's dad and Saul the dad and Jonathan the son, who died on the same day in battle. David says of Jonathan, you were so special to me. I mean, I'm a man's man and I really love my wives, but your love was more special to me than that. It was deeper. And it's something we don't know today. It's called covenant. And so what I've demonstrated to you is just a little part of a whole range of rituals. And sometimes some people did all the rituals. Sometimes they just did one. But it culminated in this rich moment where I would say to my friend that it's not like I'm here for you. When you're gone, I'm going to be there for your wife, for your kids, for your grandchildren. You're not going to walk alone. They're not going to walk alone, not while I'm alive. Never. Because we've been great friends and we've been great partners. We've been doing stuff together, but from today it's different. We're family. We're brothers. But more than biological brothers, we're blood brothers. And so, beyond covenants, when men went and conducted business and treaties before or after war, what would happen is that a man would extend his arm, and before a greeting would happen, the opposite party would look at the arm to see if it was scarred. If the arm is scarred, you would treat that man with the appropriate respect. Because you'd understand that if I cross this man, if I double cross this man, it's not good for my health. Somebody's going to come after me relentlessly. Somebody is going to make sure justice gets done. Somebody's going to take it very personally. Not just that somebody, that entire clan, that entire tribe. So I'm going to have to show this man some respect because he's not alone. He's like a Liverpool fan. He doesn't walk alone. So Christ calls it greater love. In Amos 1 verse 9, I'm going to jump a little bit now. The Lord pronounces a judgment against people. And he says, the reason why
I'm unhappy with you now because you did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And there's something of that that I believe Christ once restored. And you can call it the covenant of brotherhood, the covenant of sisterhood. In Ecclesiastes, the writer, the wisdom writer, puts it this way. At the end, he says, listen, you can accomplish much by yourself, but there's so much more that you can do when you begin to appreciate the power of synergy. You know how synergy works? One horse can pull a 1 metric ton. Two horses can pull 7 metric tons. You know that. And so there's an exponential increase as we begin to band together and we begin to pull the same weight and move in the same direction. But so, the next slide, Ecclesiastes. There we go. Let's go beyond the lying down together. Next slide. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So the covenant of brotherhood essentially revolves around a unique relationship in that, maybe I should use guys now. If we come into relationship, and this is a big shift for Christians to make right here, because for some reason, the notion persists that the only relationship akin or close to a covenantal relationship is marriage. And biblically that isn't so. Ruth and Naomi were very close. Now that was a very special relationship because it was between a mother and a daughter-in-law. Do you know how supernatural that must be? And it's like the daughter-in-law that says to the mother-in-law, my husband's dead, and so actually you owe me nothing, but listen, I love you so much, and I feel that there's so much more to our relationship, because our relationship to me speaks of something of God's sovereign hand that has caused our journeys to come to this point of confluence. God has brought us together. And there's a koinonia moment where I sense that our destinies have become intertwined, and we need to formalize this understanding, because it's a revelational understanding. And that's what Jonathan had a revelational moment when he was around David. It's a sense that, I don't know why we're together, but there's a very special reason we came together. And it's not emotional, it's not personal. It's all of the above, but it's deeper. But covenant begins, it becomes a covenantal relationship when, let's come to where people can see us over here, with the lights on. But it becomes special when at some point we can step back and realize the reason why it's special is because it beckons, it calls for us to do two things, to recognize the presence of God in this relationship and to invoke that presence. To recognize that this is different because this is a threefold cord. It's not like you and me against the world. There's something of the glory of God here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three parties that are getting bound together here. And so you begin to understand something of what Christ said, that this glory that I'm giving you to make you one. And it's more powerful than nuclear power. It's more powerful than the forces that keeps the parts, subatomic and subatomic particles together that resonate and orbit and stick close together in stable union. That same dynamic becomes apparent to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be the challenge of the days. And I'm going to show you it working in the New Testament. It's not working in the body of Christ today. I must tell that to you. Relative to where we're going, thanks so much. You're a great help. Relative to where we're going, the church has come, as the world has come, to a great time of transition. This is my first time preaching to a church in a long, long time. So I've had a lot of time to think and pray and work through a lot of stuff. I'm pretty loaded up with a lot of stuff. The moment, but it's so special having the joy and the grace of just stepping back and just taking a fresh look at oneself and everything else and God and listening. And I can tell you something. It's not like South Africa's on a precipice. Africa's on a precipice. Europe is. The whole world is. There's a slide that's going to happen, like from a place of imagined stability, and the world's going to slide down two ways, but it's going to slide away from each other. And our call is to slide into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, into a new place that we haven't been before, that we were meant to be at a long time. But it's sliding away from a place of an assumed reality that was never meant to be ours. And a lot of people that were double-minded about just where they're at morally, you have seen it among your friends, with your family. The pressure to make a choice for radical moral commitments have never been as pronounced as it is now. Just the other day, the President of America cruises into Kenya, and all the aides ask the President of America just to focus on Africa and the challenges facing Africa. You know what happens. The Honorable President of America decides to lecture Kenya on the new morality. And then the Honorable Mr. Kenyatta gets up and he says, "Excuse me, Mr. Obama, but this is Africa and we have really pressing issues. Our agenda looks different to yours. We have a lot of death and mayhem coming across our border. I'd rather discuss that. Can we focus right here? And can you show some respect to your hosts? You're welcome to say what you want to say in America, but just show a little bit of respect. You're being a big bad bully right now." But I tell you, that is the way the world works. There's a lot of moral bullying going on. And as you're experiencing here at UCT, whatever lip service was being paid to democracy for so many years is being showed up for the farce it really is. There never was any freedom of speech. The norm is totalitarian fascism. And it's the thought police. And they started very quietly. They started by telling you what to wear and what not to wear. You know, the fashion police. But now it's moved on. Then it moved on to what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say. But now it's gone even further. Now it has to do with what you think. You know, I've been in ministry for 40 years. I only figured that out this year. But, you know, so we're in South Africa. So I used to come across a lot of old people, and they're good South African people, and they're white people, and they're racist and everything. And I used to say to the guys and stuff, listen, if somebody's a grandpa and he's a racist, he's got a right to be. He's lived long enough to make decisions about what he wants to be and how he wants to think. Let's show him respect. And I want to say this to all of you. And I'll come there in just a moment. This is just an aside. But you know, we're living in a scary world where we assume that we've got the right to impose our ideas on other people, to tell them what to think and what not to think. It's just frightening. But we're at this divide. And historically, I can tell you that every civilization has come to this place, a place where the planets sort of, the continents sort of begin to separate. We are there right now, morally. And so for some people, it's going to be tough. It's going to be really tough. But let's come back to Scripture, and it'll make sense in just a moment. So Jonathan made a covenant, watch this, with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan looked exactly like the king because he was heir apparent. He wore the diadem. It's like a square, like a crown on his head. and it wasn't tiered, but it was just like a square box. And he wore the ephod, which means big shoulder epaulets, and then the layers and the colors of tunic that his dad would wear. He looked exactly like his dad. The heir apparent would look exactly like the monarch. And so you've got this very interesting moment where the shepherd boy comes in. He wears a simple sheepskin and has a stick, and he's most probably got sandals on if he could afford some. But most likely he wouldn't wear sandals. And you've got the heir apparent taking off all his regalia. And back in the day, what you wore is what you were. He takes it off and he gives it to the shepherd boy. And when they leave the room, there's a hush across the entire nation. I mean, CNN, Al Jazeera, they're all there. But nobody knows quite what to say, because what on earth had just happened inside? Because Jonathan didn't come out of the room naked. He came out looking like a shepherd boy. And David came out looking like the king. For some of you know scripture a little bit, you'd remember that the king was livid. From that point onwards, he tried to kill David. But it wasn't because David had a bad attitude or the king had a bad attitude. That was a massive political moment for the nation. Nobody had discussed it. Nobody had conceived of it. Nobody had considered it. The throne had just been given away to somebody else, based on a whim. Jonathan had a moment. And that's why I say it wasn't a gay moment. This was massive. His dad calls him aside and says, "Son, do you have any idea?" Just leave it aside. "Do you have any idea what you did? You've just given the throne away." This was such a dramatic, symbolic moment. It's massive. And the scripture calls it a covenant. It was an exchange of identity, an exchange of fortunes, an exchange of commitment. Till death, commitment to each other. Massive. Next week, we'll go through. I've got and if you wanted to read through, you can get the notes from Raina. If we could jump ahead a little bit to where it says C. I'm just, in closing, wanting to get practical around. I'm going to circumcise the hearts, where it says circumcise the hearts. If you have it there, maybe you don't have it there. Is it there? Okay. If you were, today still, if you want to be a Jewish person, you cannot be a Jewish person if you're a man and you don't get snipped. So a Jewish person shouldn't become Islamic or the other way around. It's just too painful. It's bad enough it happens once. It shouldn't happen to a man twice. But it was a sign of the covenant. But it was a covenant of belonging. And scripture's clear, if that didn't happen to you, you didn't belong. You don't belong to the Jewish community. And so in Colossians, scripture says that the same holds true for a believer. The initiation rite into community, into that sense of belonging, isn't circumcision, but it's a water rite. And this is a very important thing to note right here. So for those who may be new to Christianity, you know, we all take a shower sometimes. In Europe, they do it once every week. No, really. If you come from Switzerland, Swiss has something to do with it being cold in winter. They only do it once a week. They're very proud of the fact. Yeah, in Africa, we do it like once a month sometimes. We're very proud of the thing. Yeah, and so tonight I'm just wanting to share a few practical things with you in this regard. But what the circumcision means for us, for those of you who have been baptized, can I tell you what that means? It doesn't mean that you're wet, you get a towel, you dry yourself,
and life goes on.
It's a very powerful symbolic, right? It speaks. There's a man who comes to Christ one night. He's a theologian, Jewish theologian, and he says, "Listen, I want to become a Christian. How do I do that?" And Christ says, "You must be born again." And he becomes a little bit facetious, and he says, "Should I go back into my mother's womb?" Christ says, "Close, but not quite." He says, "Whatever is born of water is human, and whatever is born of the Spirit is eternal." But the fact that Christ couches that experience of passing from spiritual deadness or spiritual exclusion to a place of spiritual relationship and inclusion, and he uses the womb as a metaphor, that is very important and it's very significant. Because even as the baby is in the womb, swimming around in the amniotic fluid of the mother, and from that place feels really one with the mom for a long time, even after the umbilical cord is cut. In Jewish culture, by the time the baby gets circumcised, it just means that you're being weaned from your mother now, and you're now free to become your own person. And you know, the baby for a long time doesn't recognize that it's a separate entity from its mother. Do you know that? It takes us a while to figure out that we're not our mothers. Some of us are 65, like Bruce Jenner, and we still don't have it figured. But most people figure it out after a couple of months, like 36 months or so. All of us are aware of the fact that we're now a separate entity to our moms. But Christ says then, when you become a Christian, being immersed into water, Hebrews talks about the fact that when the Jews came through the Red Sea, that was like their baptism. It was when the sea opened up and God showed them, "Listen, I can have you drown now like the people coming after you, but I'm not going to. I'm having the waters open up for you so that you can know that you're part of something so great. I control everything. And I can open the waters. I can make a path for you through the waters." Very powerful. So there's something about Christians and the water and spirits in the water that is very precious and it's undeniable. And for the believer to go in and to come out, it means that something's been washed away and something new's been embraced. And here's the deal. And yes, what it makes it challenging for us. And it's going to be challenging for you. I'm going to show you how it's going to be challenging and was challenging for believers throughout the ages. Massively challenging. Because all of us, from the time of our weaning, we committed to a life and death struggle of survival by ourselves. For some of us, it's more pronounced. Some of us start life, our shared life at school, being bullied. And being bullied isn't a major thing, except that the bullying and the victim of bullying has a clearer, more urgent sense of the challenge of survival when you're by yourself. When you don't have an older brother or a dad looking out for you, stepping into the situation at the right time and saying, "Listen, can you mind your own business? You can go on like this, but you'll die. If I catch you doing this again, I will kill you. Do we understand each other? You don't touch that guy. And if this guy tells me again that you touch him, I'll come and get you in your bed. Doesn't matter where you go to, I will kill you. Are we clear?" But you know, that is an incredible fantasy to nurture. Until the fourth or the fifth time, you must deal with the fact that I'm alone here. I'm God-forsaken here. And then something begins to grip your soul. And that dark something is the reality of being individual. And so we have made a doctrine of individual survival. We've embraced it as a worldview. It's called Darwinism. It gets taught, it gets rammed down your throat as science, but it's pseudoscience. Be offended if you will. I'm going home after this. But it gets rammed down your throat as a moral construct. that it's good to be alone. It's good to be your person. And then capitalism came along. And capitalism started celebrating the self-made man and the self-made woman. And the one thing that ties together so many people in the world is this passionate conviction that God's so bad in forsaking me, in leaving me to survive by myself. Every atheist is so mad with God. Do you know that? It's the weirdest thing. I'm still wanting to see just one movie where somebody gets angry and curses Muhammad. I'm just waiting for the day. Or Buddha, or Krishna, or somebody for that matter. Why this preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why this preoccupation with God? I tell you, that is the one thing. If you're not a believer tonight, I dare you, I challenge you, come back to me and tell me of any place on the earth where there's any collective anger, universal anger that you can perceive against any deity, any imaginary deity that evokes so much resentment. It's incredible. In the deepest recesses of the human heart, there's such a conflicted relationship with our Maker. Just frightening. I sometimes want to stop people and say, listen, you're using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so much. Is there any reason why I use this particular one? Without being funny, because there's a pronounced anger right there, right then. Have you thought of it? Is it a gut reaction? Is it subconscious? Where does it come from? Is the cultural meme? Who taught you? But you're certainly conditioned to nurture this anger, and you express it. But can I suggest that it's a manifestation of your desperation, of your isolation, born out of your isolation? You're lonely. You're alone. And you know, that's the paradox of our relationship with God, people. Even identical twins are born alone. There's a moment of entry into this life, and there's a moment of exit that happens all alone, stark naked and alone. And that's one thing, but to carry that sense of aloneness to where it becomes loneliness, it's amazing. The most lonely people on earth are found in the most congested cities of the world, not in rural areas. Yeah, where you live, you can go to any bar, any club, and you watch the girls move and dance, or the guys. But go closer if Matthew's around having fun there. And they're doing their stuff, but just go closer and just have a cursive look at if there's any life. But there's a dearth there. There's a sense of loneliness that you pick up in people's eyes, and it's universal. It's everywhere. But it's nice to be among people physically. It's nice to look like we belong when we know we don't belong. But I've been here too long. I'm sharing day stuff tonight, so let's just get to the point. John 13, so when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've just done to you? Christ has just washed the feet of his disciples. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. This is my message to you tonight. After this moment where Christ semi-disrobed himself, can you bring your chair over there, Reynard? He disrobed himself, and then, you must sit down, and then Christ goes down. Now Christ is the Lord of the universe, right? It's just such a David and Jonathan moment. I want you to see it. Because I'm talking here about what Amos prophesied. God says, I will come and restore the tabernacle of David. There's something glorious about the reign of King David that is about to get restored here. And it's not just about singing and dancing. It's about something a lot deeper. And, you know, Peter remonstrates. He's not comfortable with this. And Christ says to him, Peter, I know there's a big moment for you, but if this doesn't happen, there's a door right there. You're welcome to leave and not come back. That's how big this moment is. So this is either going to happen right here, but you need to understand what it means. Just let me do what I'm doing right now. I can imagine King David at that moment too, like, you're the king's son, looking at Jonathan, and he's just disrobed himself, and he's just started dressing David. First he undressed him, and then he put all this regal stuff on him, and I can see these two young men standing there, and David's head spinning, like saying, Jonathan, are you for real? Do you know what you're doing? And there's this incredibly deep conversation happening between the two of them, but not through words. They're just looking at each other, and Jonathan just nods knowingly. As if to say, I know what I'm doing. Just relax. Just let me do this. And Christ has the same moment with the disciples here. They're very uncomfortable right now because in their minds, if you're the leader, if you're the king, if you're the boss, if you say who you say you are, and Christ says, yeah, I'm the teacher, I'm the rabbi. Now, rabbis were very, very esteemed people in the Jewish community. The Jewish people are still a very learned community, the most learned in the whole of the Middle East and in the most learned in the IT world and the entertainment industry and in the scientific community. They're very learned people, but in any case. And he's a rabbi. He says, I'm a rabbi. You call me a rabbi, and that's fine. But let me tell you this. I'm going down my knees now, and I'm washing your feet. And as I hold your feet, and as I bring it to my chest and just hold it there and look you in the eye, I want you to know, Peter, that I'm celebrating something about you in a way that you can't appreciate now. You don't understand it now, but just let me do this, because I must do this. Because this is our three-chord moment here. This is where our relationship transitions. This is that sacred point where everything between us changes, but it's going to take you a while to get your head and your heart around. Because I'm not asking for you to change anything. I'm not asking you to change your mind, change your attitude. I'm not asking you to love me more, to serve me more. I'm not asking you to serve me. I'm here as your servant on my knees. I'm celebrating the person you are. I'm celebrating the person you were. I'm celebrating the person you are to become. I'm celebrating the whole of you. I'm celebrating your journey. And I'm celebrating the fact that your journey has met my journey. And from this point onwards becomes one journey. It's at this point that we become brothers. Thanks, Raina. So, you know, that was a big moment. So Christ looks up once he's done, he's girding himself, and then he says, I want us to go back there. He says, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done to you? The shift in a real sense among believers is going to be massive, massive. A lot of believers are going to have experiences of being born again over and over and over because it's going to feel like that. Because if my brother's on the chair right there and I bow my knees before him, we started doing it the other day, and I'm going back to a life message God gave me in the beginning of the 1980s when he commissioned me to do this, and then he had me hold back, and last week he said, it's time now. I've waited a long time to say the things that I'm saying right now. But if I do that with the brother, I'm committing suicide in the natural. Christ was saying to his disciples, I'm putting my life in your hands, literally. And I know what you're going to do with it. You're going to throw it away. Because just a little while from now, we're going to be in the garden,
And then they'll come for me and you'll run away. You're going to chicken out. Because you don't know what happened right now. You don't know. And they'll beat me to a pulp. There'll be nothing left of me. And I'll succumb to my wounds on a cross. And I'll get buried and you won't even be there. Strangers are going to bury me. You won't even do me the honors. You're just going to run away. You're going to disappear. Because you don't know what happened right here. You don't know. Oh, man. And then, then time elapsed. Christ ascended. And then all those people were together in the upper room. And then the Holy Spirit came, and then the Holy Spirit helped them to reflect on what happened there that night. They ran out of that room into the street. Peter preached a message. 3,000 people got saved. And that's when the world started changing. Can we go to the last slides, and then I'm going to just share a few practical things in terms of what's... I'm just going to be speaking prophetically into your life as to what's going to be happening from here onwards. Weird things. Beautiful things. Frightening things. The most scary things you've ever done. We're living at a time when people will use the name of the Lord in vain. They'll cuss and carry on. No, way at the end. Way at the end. But the ugliest word that never gets used anymore, it's the most sacred word, so sacred nobody uses, it's the C word, it's the commitment word. And I've been in the ministry for a while, and I see generation after generation running scared of it. And so I have people come to me and say, listen, should we talk about covenant? Shouldn't we just talk about community? Shouldn't we talk about friendship and relationship? And say, no. There's an uglier word than commitment. It's called covenant. It's a supernatural, transcendent commitment that we don't know. It's lost to us. But God is about to restore it. It's so powerful. Nothing on the earth can counter it and stop it because it cannot be counterfeited. It's the one thing that the evil one has no clue of. It's got no handles on. And that's why Christ said it's glorious. This glory that binds the Father and I together, I'm giving to you. And so when Christ looks up after washing Peter's feet and says, do you know what I just did to you? It was a moment of impartation. I've just invoked the glory of God upon our relationship right here. And I'm fine that the revelation is going to take a while to dawn on you, but when it dawns on you, Peter, when you hit the streets, it's just going to be crazy. Because the same people that respond to me, go to Acts chapter 2, right at the end. You can't find it. It's fine. I'll just read it. I think they've got the wrong PowerPoint open. I'll just read it to you. Peter's just preached to 3,000 people, and the scripture says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were performed through the apostles. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. That's chapter 2. In chapter 4 we read again. Now, the large group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind, and no one said that any of their possessions was his own. But instead they held everything in common, and the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. We're talking about moving from individualism to covenant, and then to spontaneous communalism.
It's the only time it happened. There has not been a move of God. There has not been an awakening. There has not been a revival that conformed to God's standard of glory since that time. In these days of gross darkness, it's about to happen again. And I said to you, it's the scariest thing because you cannot conceive of it. We cannot conceive. And Christ didn't command us to live like this. Christ just commanded us to love one another. But that's the challenge. It's a love by definition that we don't know. There isn't a substitute on the earth for it. But if I could just break it down quickly before we pray. The glory of love just means this. That when I get down on my knees and I wash a brother's feet, I mean, I commit myself to respect you and yours. I honor you for the person that you are and the contribution that you make in word and deed. That's number four. I've just gone back up. It's about loyalty. It's about protecting, covering, preserving you with all my might. It's about deference. It's about giving you priority, about synchronizing, harmonizing, empathizing. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to be dealing with next weekend. It's about affirming you. It's about encouraging. It's about supporting you emotionally. It's about being sensitive to you. It's about seeing you. It's about us living in a place where you needn't tell me that you're going through a hard time, that you've got a need because I can see it. You know, that's the toughest thing. For those of us who've never quite been in a place of desperation of this kind, it's not about being desperate. It's about having to tell people that you're desperate. In other words, I'm hungry and I'm indignified all at the same time. Because if I'm hungry and somebody sees and helps me, then there's something beautiful happening. I remember I was on a ministry team when I was younger, and I weighed up very little bit because I didn't eat very much. Because the rest of the team ate all the time, and I'd sit in the bus, and they'd go into the shops and buy stuff. And the hunger wasn't so bad. It's just that nobody noticed. Nobody saw that I never ate. I used to fast for 3 weeks at a time, and I had to pack and unpack the bus of a music team that did musicals. It was tough. But it was at that time that God started speaking to me. Where the Apostle John says, how can you say you love the Lord if your brother is in need and you don't see? So between where Christ was on his feet and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we were just in Jerusalem at the Pentecostal World Alliance. And, you know, I've never been so blessed in my life ever. I mean, the gospel was being preached so beautifully, so purely. But at the same time, I left there knowing that that was the end of a chapter. I was meant to speak there too, and there was a bit of politics involved from my African brothers. So the program has changed, and I wasn't. And I was very blessed. Now I'm very blessed because it wasn't my time. Next time, it'll be my time just because of how things have changed. But 120 speakers spoke on Acts chapter 2, and nobody went to the end. We all get stuck on speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing things. But the Holy Spirit didn't come to make us do things. The Holy Spirit came to reposition us. The Holy Spirit came to deliver us of a life of individual isolation. The Holy Spirit didn't come to make us part of a club or a movement. And the Holy Spirit didn't come to make us part of a family because our understanding of family is so warped. The Holy Spirit came to bring us to a deeper place. Can we stand tonight? So I'm not wanting anybody to go out here and do anything. All I'm doing tonight is planting a seed. And that seed's going to grow. And I want to encourage you to respond to the seed. And I'm going to tell you at leadership level, I'm pounding my brothers. Because I'm going to get people to sit face to face to each other. But not just anybody. They're going to sit face to face with the people that I know the guys and staff, and I know who doesn't get along. I'm going to get all the people that don't get along to sit opposite each other. And they're going to start telling each other why I don't get along with you and why I can't love you, why I can't recognize Christ in you, why I can't honor that Christ, why I can't bow the knee Christ before. It's going to be deep, but we're going to start right there. But I tell you what's not going to persist in the body of Christ. All this culturally induced rivalry. To be the best and to be cutting edge and to be a radical, all this nonsense. 15 years from now, if churches compete with each other, Christ will just shut you down. All of this nonsense, all of the childish nonsense is going to have to leave. We will not survive the coming time if we remain where we are. It's time to move into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some program or some formulaic restructuring. God is about to circumcise our hearts, and the circumcision of the heart means I'm willing to let go of my ego so that Christ can do the restoring in the deepest part of me, where he can wake me in the middle of the night and make me see my brother. Because the need's not always a material one. It's not always a temporal one. There's a spirit of prophecy that's going to be released upon the body of Christ, where we're going to be singing to each other and speaking to each other's lives in terms of affirmation. That's going to spook the world in a way that we haven't seen yet. How do you guys do that? Where does that come from? What is this dynamic? The apostles were so charged, not because of some soul-winning program they were running. They could walk down the streets and their shadows could fall on needy people. But that's the mega grace that was upon them. People would get saved and healed and raised from the dead just by the shadow of a godly person passing over. The dynamic there was one of glory. But the end time church isn't the church that goes around looking for growing legs and healing and fixing things so that we can extend our egos through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, the people coming into the body of Jesus Christ don't need longer legs or headaches healed. It's kids who'd been human trafficked when they were 7 and are lucky to be alive after being raped 3 times a day. We have 30 personalities, most of them messed up, fractured people who don't need a dog and pony show when they come to church. They need Christ, the resurrected Christ, the whole Christ who lives in his body. When they come in through the door and when they leave the door, they know the healing power of Christ because it's all around them. They get immersed in the glory of God, in the love of God. I've said to our chaps, now we've got a internet TV and that's good, and their testimonies on there. But I want to tell you that the heart of the Father breaks over what's happening in the charismatic church right now. Every dear little miracle, every headache healed has to go into social media to make us look good and cool and cutting edge. I want to tell you, it's of the devil. It doesn't impress God, and I can tell you it doesn't impress the world. Because there's a glory of man that stinks. Doesn't matter how we dress it up in Christian knees. The only glory that the world has a need of right now is the glory of the love that lives between Christ and the Father. That glory that takes Christ to the cross. Christ didn't hang on the cross because he loved us so much. First, he loved the Father so much. And the Father wanted him to do it to demonstrate the love of the Trinity for us. He didn't die because we were so special as humans. He died because he was so special toward us as humans. And he's called us to partake, to participate in that glory, to receive it. Next time, or next weekend, we can talk about the mechanics. We can talk about how the early church broke bread from house to house. There was fellowship, but there was also breaking bread. There were Christians who renewed vow to each other in the Holy Spirit regularly. Because the kind of relationship that David and Jonathan had, that Christ and Peter had, Christ and John had, that husband and wife had, is very special. But the picture of that covenant, that one covenant that we know, is meant to be pervasive of the whole body of Christ. And it's about to become that. Can we bow our heads? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd prepare the hearts of your people for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is imminent. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I want to speak into the fear so deeply rooted in every heart a fear to move away from the familiar place, that place of loneliness, that dark place of quiet desperation, that dark place of desperate hope, where we're not quite sure what we're hoping for. And so, Father, we settle for smaller rewards and we pin our faith and our hope on them. And makes us small people. We have small desire and small ambition and small aspiration because we disconnected from a mighty glory, God. And Father, tonight I just pray that you take every soul and turn them around. And tonight I ask for an unveiling. I ask that you'd open up our eyes, Lord. A lot of us have never seen our brothers. I want to pray especially for people tonight that are offended with the body of Christ, that are offended with Christians because of hurt, because of disappointment. And tonight, Father God, I want to declare that you're about to start a work so profound of healing, where the grace that you show on your knees, when you're willing to lay your life in covenant down for those disciples as the teacher, to wash their feet. Father God, I thank you that you prepare our hearts for unconditional covenant making, for the unconditional covenant. Not a covenant based on your commitment to be accountable to me, to be transparent to me, to perform for me, to respond, to reciprocate. Just a commitment based on the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the power that I have to follow that without the constraints of fear. The fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of violation, the fear of exploitation, the fear of disappointment. Oh God, in Jesus' name I pray that in this place, in every heart, you would release the revelation of glory. Your glory. The same glory that resides in eternity that would come into this place in Jesus' name.
I sense the Lord wants to begin to speak into, like Fred mentioned, that fears. I felt the Lord wants to minister to two groups of people here tonight. Some of us that register that fear of intimacy, not even with God, but with people. And there's another group of people that there's like an impurity. There's also a fear, but there's this impurity that I believe that the enemy has worked. He set you up in various situations in your life, but there's an impurity that makes it impossible for you to come to have pure relationship with people around you, and it affects your relationship with the Lord as well. And the Lord wants to deliver you tonight of that impurity. He wants to deliver you of that fear of coming close, and the shame that surrounds it. So I want to just this afternoon, this evening, just make an invitation. If you're here tonight and you're so afraid of the vertical or the horizontal, the relationship with people around you, then I want to first invite you, and it's not me inviting you because it's Christ inviting you into a relationship with Him. Because the horizontal is not possible without the vertical. If you don't know God, if you can't trust God, if you don't know the living voice of Jesus in your life, then this relationship will never work. And there's just the invitation now of God saying, I want to come into your heart. I want to deliver you of those fears. But I want you to know me in reality. Not in your mind, but in your heart. I want to ask, while every eye is closed and every believer is praying, if you tonight hear, you hear and you, the Holy Spirit will be speaking to your heart, He'll be ministering to your heart, but you know that you're far from God, you know you don't hear His voice and you're scared, then I want you to focus on that pulling, that tugging of the Holy Spirit in your heart, because He's calling you to Jesus, the real, true Jesus. Not the Jesus of our minds, not the Jesus of church, but the real Jesus who heals, who mends, who puts together. I want to ask, if that's you tonight, you're far away from God, you don't hear His voice, You don't have life, and life in abundance. Jesus says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Some of you, you're standing here and you're feeling, but there's something missing. Something's been taken from me. There's an exchange that's going to happen right now. Jesus is going to give you life into that void. He wants to minister that life to you. So I want you, if that's you, just stretch up your hands. Just raise your hand very high. Say, God, Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm scared. Just very high. I'm scared, but I'm coming. There's many hands going up in this place. Just raise your hand very high. Don't be scared. Jesus says, you can be safe in me. My love is perfect. I've not got no bad thoughts towards you. I've got no evil towards you. My love is perfect. And even though you can't believe that it can happen, God wants to give you that perfect love. The only thing that is necessary is for you to respond to say, I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming to receive. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden. Come to me, you that thirst, you that hunger, come and I'll give you drink that you will never thirst again. I will make you full. God wants to fill that void right now. Just raise your hand. So I'm coming, Jesus, to drink. There's many hands that have gone up. I want to ask you to be very bold. If that's you, if you've raised your hand, or even if you didn't raise your hand, but you know there's something on the inside that says, come to Jesus, then I want you to come forward. Quickly. All those people, if you've raised your hand, or if you haven't, quickly come, respond. Respond to the love of Jesus. He's calling you. All those hands, quickly come forward. There's a lot of people that put up their hands. Quickly come forward. You can just face the front. Lonnie, you can just face the front. There are a lot of hands going up. Just come forward. We're going to do something very simple, but something very powerful. Even if you knew God, know God, you've given your life to God before, but the Holy Spirit's saying to you, you need to come, you need to receive that love, then come forward right now. Don't delay. Just say, I'm coming to receive. Thank you, Lord. Come forward. Thank you, Lord. I'm just delaying this moment because I know there's some people still. Lord wants to speak into your life. He wants to give you new life. You're afraid. But don't focus on the fear. Focus on that which God is doing in your life. Come forward. Thank you for that. Just respond to that. We're going to pray now for these precious people here in front. If you know you need to be here, the invitation is still open. Don't delay. Just come. Just come out from where you are. Just come out. I want to ask some facilitators if you can come forward as well. If you guys can just step a bit forward here. Some people that want to still come out. Quickly come out if that's you. Now if you're standing in front or you're busy coming or you know that you need to come, I want you to pray this prayer after me. And it's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of knowing. I don't have everything figured out, but I'm just responding to that unction. I'm saying, God, I trust you that you would come and finish this work that is happening inside of me. So let's all pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you tonight and I surrender all to you, Jesus. I give you everything because you deserve everything. I thank you, Lord, that I belong in your house and not in any other house and any other place. but I belong in your house. And I confess my sins. And I thank you, Lord, that you remove my sins, God. As far as the east is from the west. And I thank you, Lord, for your unconditional love and that you change me. I ask you, Lord, change me in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's quickly going to be someone that's going to pray with you. We need a couple more facilitators. If you prayed that prayer there at the back, you know God is doing something in your heart, then I want you not to leave this place without someone praying with you. There's so much power if we pray in agreement, and if something that God has done in your heart comes into the light, then God can finish that work. So I want you not to leave this place if God has done something in your heart tonight. Then I want to just invite you. We're going to worship now. The band's going to minister to us. And we're going to sing a song. It's called In the Cross of Christ. And in this time, I believe the Lord wants to remove those fears. He's going to heal that impurity in our hearts. He's going to heal what the enemy has placed in our hearts that makes it difficult for us to come to God in the singing of the song in this ministering.
I sense there are people in this place tonight that have... just in the last week, we suffered a breakup, but it's not the first time it happened, and it's like devastating. It's taking you to the brink of that dark place of depression and just total despair again. And I've got bad news for you. I need to tell you that it's God responsible for that. God's doing His best to save you from a lot worse than you're going through now. But He's saving you from moving to a place where you're so far from Him. God is fighting for you. He's a jealous God. And He's going to heal your heart. He's going to turn you, things around for you, and He's going to make it up for you. But you're tempted to be very, very angry with Him right now. And He says He understands, He knows. And in one sense, you've got every right to be. But the Lord says, give me a chance to help you to understand what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. But come to me, don't run from me. So we'd like to pray with you tonight.
That's you, just respond. Let's just worship together. Father, we thank you for this time in your presence. Thank you that you heal us. Thank you for your healing presence in this place. Thank you that you restore us to you, God. That you restore us to each other. We exalt the cross right now. We thank you for the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you mend us to you, God, to each other. Let's worship God.